John chapter 4 and verse 7 tonight. 1 John 4 and verse 7. I think we'll try to get back into a habit that we used to have, and that is to read the portion of Scripture through from the Greek text and work with the text. Obviously, you can't do an exposition until you've got the text well in mind, so simply follow along in your text, and I'll be reading chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, and translating as we read from the Greek Testament. Verse 7. Beloved ones, it's plural, keep on loving one another. The let us love one another is not an imperative mood. It's not a command. It's called a hortatory subjunctive. And what that is, it's a strong encouragement. And it's also a present tense. So, beloved ones, keep on loving one another. One another is a reciprocal pronoun. Reciprocal pronoun is the kind of pronoun that says, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours in return. And the idea is the love is to be reciprocated between Christians. Beloved ones, keep on loving one another because love is out of God. Actually, when it says because love, that has the article with it. It's not just love, it's the love, which means he has a particular kind in mind. He's not talking in the passage about love in general, but a specific kind. Because the specific kind of love is out of God as a source. And all those who are loving have been born, perfect tense, completed action with abiding results, have been born out of God as their source, and they know God. Verse 8, the one not loving has not come to know God, because God is love. Now, in both of our translations, King James and New American Standard, you have the word God and you have the word love, and connected with the word is, and you say, well, God is love. Can you reverse that? Love is God. And the answer is emphatically no. It's grammatically impossible. The word God has the word the with it. The word love does not have the word the with it. And that demands then that God has to be the subject. And love is the verb. It is true that God is love. It is not true that love is God. Also, since the word love does not have an article, it's emphasizing the character of the thing. So God is, as to his character, love. Verse 9, in this, or by this, and it points forward, not backwards in the context, by this, love has the article, not love in general, but the kind of love he's talking about, the particular kind of love that I'm talking about, has been made visible, the love of God, in this, that I'm just going to tell you, has the love of God been made visible in respect to us, because God sent forth, perfect tense, sent forth with abiding results, it's a finished act, sent forth his Son, the incomparable one, or unique one, into the world, in order that we might live through him. Verse 10, by this, or in this, or herein, is love, again it has the article, a particular kind of love. Herein is this particular kind of love, not that we, emphatic, loved God, but, strong word for contrast, that he, emphatic pronoun, he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation on behalf of our sins. Beloved, verse 11, plural, beloved ones, if, first class condition, assumed to be true, since God loved us in this way. The word so means in this manner or in this way. Beloved, since God loved us in this way, then we are obligated morally to love one another. All right, John has just delineated in 4, 1 through 6, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now we turn to the next verses, 7 through 21, and we have probably a passage that deals as much with love as 1 Corinthians 13. If you were going to put forth two love chapters, this passage in verses 7 through
21 deserves to be set right alongside with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's an exposition of love. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 21 is an exposition of love. And in that exposition, we've got at least three parts to it. First of all, John gives us the basis for love. And he does that in verses 7 through 10. The basis for love is the character of God. Notice verse 8. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us. Notice it's God's love that's being discussed. That God sent his only begotten Son of the world, that we might live through him. Back to verse 8. He that loves not knows not God, for, and here's the basis of love, God is love. The basis of love is divine love. As soon as he gives the basis, he tells us that that love that he has for us carries with it an obligation to love on our part. And that's verses 11 through 16. Verse 11, for example, beloved, if God loved us this way, then we are obligated to love one another. Out of his love for us flows the obligation to love. And then third, we'll just call this the psychology of love. And by that I mean, what does love do to us as far as our personality is concerned? And the psychology of love is in verses 17 through 21. For example, notice verse 17, herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness. Notice what love does psychologically, boldness. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. So notice boldness, lack of fear, are both connected to love in terms of its psychology. All right, we're ready then to begin at chapter 4, 7 through 10, which is the basis of love. And the first point we need to note under that is the fact in verses 7 and 8 is that love finds its source in God. Verses 7 and 8. 7. Beloved, agapetas, a word that means divinely loved or loved by God. One's loved by God. Let us love one another. The term for love is one we ought to have in vocabulary. Agape is the term in Greek. And what do we mean by agape love? The first thing to note about agape or love is love must be defined by the context. Actually, love in the Bible, depending on its context, can go to two opposite extremes. Love can mean the part of God's character. Love can mean nothing more than sexuality. Look at Ezekiel, for example, chapter 16. And notice in this context, it means nothing more than sexual attraction. That is one wing or one extreme. Ezekiel 16. And this to demonstrate why love has to be defined by the context. Here he's using the figure of adultery for Israel in departing from Jehovah. 16:33. It says, they give gifts to all harlots, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers. And what is involved in it? The intent is nothing more than sexuality that's involved in it. Verse 36, same chapter. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, because thy filthiness was poured out, thy nakedness uncovered through thine harlotries with thy lovers. Why does he call them lovers? Well, he's using the word love for those that use Israel as though she were a prostitute. So that is one extreme. The other, of course, would be God is love. So love has to be carefully defined by context. And we have written it many times and will not write it out again. Remember, the idea of love in the New Testament is always, well, we will write it again, it is always the attitude that demands that we do the best for another person, no matter what it costs us. Attitude that demands that we do the best, or do what is best for another, in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost to us. And I want to test out that definition by the passage we have in front of it tonight. It's the attitude that demands we do what is best for another, no matter what it costs. The more I look at agape, I'm convinced we can now say this. Love has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with feeling. Love is emphatically not a feeling. Love is an action. It's an action that flows from an attitude that says, we must do what is best for another, no matter what it costs us. You cannot determine what love is by relating to a feeling. You cannot determine what love is by necessarily looking what the one who is expressing love is doing. It is not a feeling. As a matter of fact, a whole array of feelings surround love. But it is very possible to say one can love and be furious with the person that he's dealing. Or one can love and feel lots of sympathy for the person he's dealing. One can love and feel sorry or for the person that is being loved. But it is not a feeling. Demonstration of that. Look at Lamentations 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Since love is not a feeling, that of course is why it's possible to exhort to love. You can't exhort feelings, but love is not a feeling. Now, before we read the passage, would you agree? Again, it may be accompanied with feelings, but it shouldn't be confused with them. Can we agree to this? God cannot do anything that is not loving. God in His character is love, and He can't ever act contrary to His character, can He? He can never do anything that is loving. So, as we read through these verses, He's talking about the judgment that God pours on Israel, and keep in mind with each verse that God always acts in harmony with love. Verse 1, I am the man who has seen the affliction of the rod of His wrath. What is the afflicting rod of wrath? An expression of the love of God. He has led me, brought me into darkness and not into light. Surely against me He is turned. He turns His hand against me all day. My flesh and my skin hath He made old. He has broken my bones. Who's doing this? This is Jehovah, and Jehovah is doing it out of love. He has builded against me, verse 5, compassed me with gall and travail. He has set me in dark places like the dead of old. He has hedged me about that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy, and when I cry and shout, He shuts out my prayer. It's a loving God that would do that. God cannot act in any way contrary to love. He has enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He was unto me like a bear lying in wait, and like a lion in secret places. That love? That's God acting. 11, He has turned away aside my ways. He's pulled me in pieces. Anyone want to give a testimony? God has pulled me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He's bent His bow and set me as a mark for His arrow. God is shooting arrows at me. He has caused the arrows of His quiver to enter into my heart. I was a derision to all the people in their song all the day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel stones. He has covered me with ashes, and so forth and so forth. Sound like a Monday morning? Exactly what God has done. Is this done out of love? If we understand love properly, what is love? Why did God do that to Israel? Why did He shoot arrows at Israel? Because He loved Israel. And what does love always do? Love always does what is best for another, irrespective of what it costs. So when God disciplines this way, He's doing it why? Because He loves Israel so much. Look at Acts 13, another example. This is not the 20th century mentality on love, is it? If you look at that context and measure what God does by what is best for Israel, then of course it's obvious an act of love. Chapter 13, verse 9. Then Saul, who is called Paul, and catch this, filled with the Holy Spirit. So what follows is going to be a result of the impelling work of the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him, and said. And I don't know any way you could say Paul was not angry when he said this. O full of all deceit, all mischief, child of the devil, enemy of righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Is that love? That is love. This was done, impelled by the filling of the Spirit. That is love, if we define love this way. What was... Obviously, Paul is coming down hard and saying, child of the devil, and he is then stricken blind. Why would you do that to a person? Is this vengeance? No. It was what was best for that person in the light of eternity, and therefore is an expression of love. Love is not a feeling. Feeling may accompany it, but it is that demand that we do the best for another, no matter what. All right, back to 1 John. Let me put one sentence with this. Very important. You might get it in notes somewhere. Do not confuse, and this is what it's done today, do not confuse cultural love with biblical love. Do not confuse cultural love with biblical love. By cultural love, I simply mean what our culture defines and feels to be love. Cultural love is defined by television. Cultural love gets defined very heavily on afternoon TV, and that has no bearing whatsoever on biblical love. They're totally opposite, totally different things. Cultural love is not biblical love. They are completely different. Very, very important concept not to confuse the two. And by and large, Christians do have them confused in their mind. That's a very common mistake, is to take a thing out of your culture, zap it back into the Bible, and try to make the Bible read in the light of our culture rather than our culture be read in the light of the Bible. All right, verse 7. Beloved, let us love. Again, this is not an imperative. It's an encouragement, a strong encouragement. We strongly encourage you to love one another. One another, again, reciprocal pronoun, which is, as we said, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. In other words, it's back and forth. So let's love one another back and forth. For, well, again, also in verse 7, emphasis, well, coming down to the next phrase, for love is of God. Again, noting that there's an article with the word love. For the love, that is the one we're going to talk about in context, is of, that's ek, source, out of God as a source. So, beloved, let us love one another. Now, the thought might be, well, let's start trying to love one another and produce some human affection. But the context is, let us love one another, for this love that I just talked about has its source in God. So that the idea is, believers are to reciprocate back and forth as far as love is concerned. And we'll just put two believers down and then the reciprocal pronoun here, one another. And the thought could very easily be to forget that we cannot produce on the part of either one of these, love that is adequate. So that when he says love one another, the next concept is to recognize that the source is God. And that is why he attached it with the word for, love one another, for love finds its source in God. So that the love that he's talking about here is strictly a divine love. It is not a human affection. It's not a humanly produced thing, but divine as far as origin is concerned. Then the following statement basically says this. Those who have this divine love show that they're born again. Latter phrase, it says, everyone that loves, now loves biblically, doesn't mean bubble, doesn't mean gush, doesn't mean smile, doesn't mean shake hands. Everyone that loves biblically. And what is biblical love? Biblical love, as has been defined, is the action of doing what is best for one another, no matter what it costs. So he that loves biblically, that is willing to do the best for the other, no matter what it costs, is born, perfect tense, has been born with abiding results of God, and this person knows God. Now, the following, verse 8, is going to emphasize this. We cannot partake of God's nature and not reflect some of his character. Very basic proposition, and this has been all the way through 1 John. If God is our Father, you've got to have some family traits. We often recognize, as in 1 Corinthians, that the Corinthians were in a state that Paul designated as carnal, and therefore recognize that believers can sin, believers do sin. 1 John is repeatedly making this emphasis. If we're in the family, we must have family characteristics, or we're simply not part of the family and conclude that we're not God's children. Now again, the thing that John omits, which would naturally ask when we say, if you're in the family, you reveal family characteristics, the question that always comes up in our minds is what? Well, to what degree do we manifest those characteristics? And John always answers the same way, I don't know what degrees are. Either you're over here or over there. John never deals in degrees. It does not mean that he denies them. But it's either you love someone or not you love them less. You either love or you hate. He only sees two options. The degrees are probably there. In fact, the degrees are there, as the rest of Scripture shows, but John is not talking about degrees in any sense of the word. Can you find them in his epistle? So that, verse 8, he that does not love does not know God, for God is love. The reasoning is simply, you know God? If you know God, you're going to manifest some of the divine characteristics. Keep in mind, remember the makeup of every believer. A believer has an old nature, and a believer has a new nature. And from the standpoint of the old nature, we can always say this, believers do commit sins. But it is also true, and it's a neglected truth, that there is also a part of the believer that cannot sin. My new nature cannot sin. Impossible. So, what do you say about a Christian? Can Christians sin? Answer, yes. Answer, no. If you're looking at a Christian from the standpoint of his old nature, can he sin? Yes, he can. If you're looking at him from the standpoint of his new nature, can he sin? No, he can't. Go back to Romans. You got that concept quite clear in chapter 7. Romans 7. Down about verse 15. For that which I do not understand. Notice there's a duality here. There's the two I's in it. For that which I do not understand. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. Now catch this. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. What's he say? Simply saying that the sinning part is the flesh that dwells in me. And it is not I that do it. So the I that does not do it represents Paul's new nature. And that I does not sin because it can't sin. On the other hand, the flesh sins. And these old nature and new nature both reside in the same person. So can you see why we say, can a believer sin? Yes and no. His new nature can't, his old nature can and does. Verse 20, same thing. There's a part of Paul that sins, there's a part of Paul that can't sin. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it. That's a denial that he sins. But sin that dwells in me. So that the old nature cannot, the new nature can. Back to 1 John. Remember when we covered 3:8, or 3:9 rather? Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. And there's the verse that we do all kinds of contortions over. What in the world does that mean when it says that whoever is born of God does not commit sin? And then we take the word commit and we say that's in present tense, and we just take the present tense and just squeeze all the life out of it and say, whoever is born of God does not practice sin. And try to get by with that. I take it that verse 9 means just exactly what it says. Whoever is born of God does not sin at all. Now does that mean believers don't sin? No, I take it he's talking about the new nature of the believer does not sin. And the reason for that is the attached phrase. whoever is born of God does not commit sin. Why do you say that? Because his seed, and I would take his seed to be the new nature, his seed, the new nature, remains in him. In other words, the new nature cannot and does not produce sin. The old nature does. Now, the same thing we'd have over at chapter 4. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. The new nature loves. The old nature does not love. And all John is doing in his epistle is say, let's look at the Christian, this half of the circle. Let's look at his new nature. You get over Romans 6, and Paul is saying, let's look at his old nature. Galatians 5, let's look at his old nature. But it all depends on which angle you're looking at the believer. From the old nature angle, he's a sinner. From the new nature angle, he does not sin. And I think when you get that perspective, you do a lot for understanding 1 John, especially the passage that say, such as we just looked at, that the believer does not sin, and that fits very well if you recognize he's looking from that standpoint. All right, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to emphasize the following point, namely, love is not feeling, though feeling may be present. Love is not feeling. Love is not words. Words and feelings go along with love, but they are not the same as love. Love is not feeling. It is not words, but action. Love is what we do. Verses 9 and 10. And these two verses will abundantly prove that it's not feeling. It's not even words. It is action that is the proof of love. Verse 9. In this, and that in this points forward to what he's going to teach in the context. In this, which we're going to teach you, was manifested is an important term, was manifested translates the word phanerao. The basic meaning in phanerao is to make visible something that was not seen that can now be seen. So what we're doing then is this. In verse 8, he says God is love. That's talking about God's character. In other words, that's abstract. God is love, in verse 8, is abstract. It is simply love words. It's true because it's in Scripture, but it's simply saying God is, in his character, love. Now, verse 9 is going to say, let's take that and talk about the manifestation of it. And the manifestation is concrete. So God is love is words. True, but that's words. God does not manifest his love merely by abstract words. God manifests his love by a concrete act. So, verse 9, in this, that we're just about to see, has been made visible. We're moving from the abstract now to the concrete. Has been made visible. Also, aorist tense of the word, aorist tense, emphasizes not when it happened, but what happened. That's a pretty good way, pretty good definition, I think, of whenever you have an aorist. It's not what happened, it's what happened, not when. So whenever you have an aorist, don't think when, think what. Like in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Gave is an aorist. And what's that say? It doesn't say, ask yourself, when did he give him? Because that's not germane to the tense. Think of this. God gave. Don't think of when. Think of what. Think of the event. So in verse 9, and this was made visible. Think of the event is what he wants us to focus on. Made visible the love of God to us, or probably better yet, in our case, would paraphrase it, the love of God in our case. Then, an introduction of the action that proves love. And the action basically begins by showing the salvation role of Father and Son. salvation role of the Father and Son. And basically the role is simply this. The Father is the initiator, and the Son is the one that executes it. Father is initiator. Son is the executor. The Father plans it. The Son executes it. We've got that in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God, that's the subject or the actor, sent His only Son, and the word Son is an accusative case, so it's the object. The Father is the initiator, the subject of the sentence. The Son is the executor or executor, and therefore He is the object in the sentence. Notice also the little verb there, God sent His Son. Sent is a perfect, well, two things about it. First of all, it's a perfect tense. Looks back and says it's completed. God sent, the action is completed. And second, the word sent has a little extra note with it that is always connoted or denoted really in the Greek that we don't have in the in English. The word apostello, word apostle comes from it. Apostello is the idea is to send, okay. But here's what's missing that is inherent in the word. To send with credentials. It's a very official word. So that if we'd get the entire idea of the Greek word in it, you've got to have credentials with it. Credentials of Christ, of course, would be His miracles. So, God sent with credentials His only begotten Son. Now, let's take a look at that coming with the sent concept and go back to John 3, Gospel of John 3. Verse 17.
One of Christ's favorite designations of Himself is to say that He's the one that God sent. 17, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And beginning in 17, for God sent with credentials His Son that the world might be saved. Test that out in the light of the definition of love. Love does what is best for another in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost. Is this love? God the Father, who is the initiator, sent with credentials His Son, who is the executor of His plan of salvation, that the world through Him might be saved. Did He have our best interest at heart? And did He say it with feeling? And did He say it with words? Or did He say it with action? The incarnation of Christ to take sin is an action of love that proves divine love. 629. Again, it's one of the favorite designations of Christ for Himself as the sent one. 629. Notice Jesus' own concept of the order of salvation is that the Father was the initiator and He was the one that executes the plan. 629, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him. And then how's He designate Himself? Whom He has sent. One of these favorite designations of His own person. Verse 39, same chapter. This is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all that He hath given me I should lose nothing, but that should raise Him up again at the last day. And then notice this is the Father's will. Then defining phrase, who has sent me? Strong sense of mission on the Son's part. Verse 40, this is the will of Him that sent me. Chapter 8, 29. By the way, each one of the tenses of sent this time has been aorist, which means think of not when, but think of what God did. Chapter 8, verse 29. And He that sent me is with me. Chapter 10, verse 36. Say ye of Him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world. The Father is the initiator and the Son is the executor. Chapter 20, verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now, let me ask a question, see if you get the answer to it.
every time he's made note of the fact that the Father sent him, he used aorist tense. Think of the event. In chapter 20 and verse 21, he changes to the perfect. Why? Perfect indicates completed action. Why would he change from the use of the aorist all the way through the book and now go to the perfect? Why? Where are we chronologically? We're after the cross. We're after the resurrection. And therefore, he changes to perfect tense because perfect tense indicates completed action. It's all over with. Therefore, he looks back on it. All the way through the book, the Father sent him. That was the purpose of his mission, with the cross, with his burial, with his resurrection. He now turns around and looks and changes the tense from the aorist to the perfect and says, it is finished in terms of the mission. Mission complete would be the idea. All right, back to 1 John. Hold your finger in John because we'll be back to it in just a second. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 9, in this that I'm just about to teach has been made manifest or has been made visible the love of God toward us, love and action, that God sent, perfect tense with abiding results, completed action, his only begotten Son. Only begotten is used by John four times in the Gospel of John and once here. And only begotten, as far as a translation is concerned, seriously needs help. Only begotten translates only one single word, monogenes. And monogenes simply means unique. It means you cannot compare him with anybody else. So that, if we'd read verse 9 that way, God sent his incomparable Son, or sent his Son, with whom you can compare nobody. Remember, Christ is unique in the fullest sense of the word. If you compare him to humanity, he is different than any member of the human race. If you compare him to angels, he is different than every angel. There is no comparison. If you compare him to the rest of the Trinity, that is the Father and the Spirit, though there are areas of exact identity, he is even unique as far as the Father is concerned, and he's unique as far as the Spirit is concerned, in that Jesus Christ is the God-man. The Father is not the God-man. He is God. The Holy Spirit is not the God-man. He is simply the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Christ is God-man. He is different than the other two members of the Trinity. He's different from all angels. He's different from all humanity. He is monogenes. There is no one with whom Christ can be compared. He is unique. He stands completely and totally alone. All right, go back to John 1:14. Notice the way he develops. This is one of John's favorite concepts about Christ. He's incomparable. By the way, that also guarantees that we can never get bored, because boredom usually comes from sameness, and there is no way we can ever find all that is involved in Christ because of uniqueness. Therefore, occupation with Christ eliminates boredom. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the Son that is incomparable, or the Son to whom no one can be compared, of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then down in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The unique can be compared with nobody, Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. Chapter 3, verse 16, which you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his incomparable Son. Verse 18, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only incomparable Son of God. So strong in John's teaching is the concept of the uniqueness of Christ. There is nobody to whom he can be compared. All right, back to our passage. Chapter 4. And notice in the latter part of verse 9, you have, I think, a further substantiation of our definition of love. Love does what is best for us in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost. So that, verse 9 ends up with a purpose clause, that we might live through him. What did he have in mind? Our best interest. And did he take action for our best interest? Yes. Did he say he loves us? Yes. Did he go further than that? He went further in that love is seen by action. All right? With verse 10, remember how often John will say a thing, then repeat it. But when he repeats it, he advances. And verse 9 says, Christ's work in salvation is an example of love. Now verse 10 is going to say this. Christ's work in salvation is the only example of love. There is no other example of love at all. So verse 9, it is an example of love. Verse 10, it's the only example of love. Verse 10, herein is love. Love has an article with it. He's not talking about love in general. In fact, here he would be talking about the aforementioned kind of love, divine love. Herein is love, that is divine love. Not that we loved God. So first of all, herein is love. Well, here's the way you do not find it. It is not that we loved God. In other words, all of the martyrs of all time cannot portray divine love. Makes no difference what the sacrifice is. All human love can possibly be is a reflection of divine love. So that, herein is love. Don't think of the martyrs. Not that we loved God. Don't think of anybody's affection for God as an illustration of divine love because it falls too far short. Herein is divine love. Not that we loved God. Perfect tense. Not that we loved him with abiding results that we still have no affection for him. But rather that he loved. Changes from perfect to aorist. Think of the event. Not the when, but the what. That he loved us, and notice love is not words, it is not feelings, love is action, and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. Propitiation, hilasmos, simply means to appease and render favorable. It's a common word used by the Greeks in their religion. To appease and make somebody favorable to you. In the Greek religion, the pagan worshiper would bring gifts, and the idea was to appease the wrath of his gods so that the gods would then have a favorable or benevolent attitude toward him. In other words, it involved the action of both man and God. The worshiper had to bring something. The worshiper had to do the appeasing. Now, when we look at propitiation in the Bible, however, it's different. Because in the Greek religion propitiation, the offerer did something and God did something in return. In the New Testament, God does all of it. God does the appeasing of himself by the sacrifice of his son, and he also does the blessing. So the difference would be, in their religion, it was man and God cooperating, and man did something to appease God, and God would smile and say, I'll be good to you in the light of what you've done in terms of your propitiation. Biblical propitiation is God looks at God and smiles and issues blessing. All right, verse 10, to the propitiation for sin. And notice again, our contribution, all we can put in is the last four-letter word, sins. Now, John has a definite concept all the way through his book, which is this. There is an obligation that flows from what God has done. If God loved us that way, this puts us under obligation. Let's call it obligation of God's love. 4:11. It really goes on in our next section that we'll cover next week, but definite concept of obligation. Verse 11. Beloved, if, as is the case, God so loved us, we ought. And that is so weak for the word that is in the Greek, which means a moral obligation. For we are morally obligated to love one another. One of the characteristics of John is to observe a divine action, and then conclude from that a human responsibility. And that is very, very much needed. John would never simply teach the character of God without saying, now, in the light of that, you've got an obligation. John would never talk about the work of the cross and stop there. He would say, there's the work of the cross. Now, that lays on you moral obligation to do something. Notice how often he does that. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 6. And the characteristic we're looking for is John observes divine action and then concludes human obligation from it. Chapter 2, verse 6. He that says he abides in him, wonderful concept of union with Christ. But John would not stop with simply teaching union with Christ. When he teaches union with Christ, he says this, that union with Christ carries with it obligation. He that says he abides in him, and he doesn't end by saying has eternal life, which is true, that's a result of being in him, but he concludes with a moral obligation. He that says he abides in him is obligated morally himself also to walk even as he walked. Divine action, our position in Christ, carries obligation. Paul's writings usually talks about divine action and the results of it. John does not. Divine action and the obligation that comes from it. Chapter 3, verse 16. We've got the two parts, divine action, human obligation. By this perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. That's the divine action. And we are obligated to lay down our lives for the brethren. Notice how he draws from God's work, God's action, our obligation. Same thing in chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, since God so loved us, moral obligation. We ought also to love one another. Now, in verse 11, there's one other little word that needs attention, and it's be easy to slip by. If God so loved us, the word so is a word that means in this manner. In this manner, or in this way. So that, the verse would read, beloved, since God loved us in this way. What way? Not in word, but in action. God did not love us in word, but he loved us in action. That is seen in the death of his son. So, beloved, since God loved us in this way, that is, not by words, but by actions, then we are under moral obligation also to love one another in that same way. So what is love? Loving another believer is not what we feel about them. It is not what we say about them. It's the action that we take towards them. And that is of tremendous importance. It is not a feeling. It is not an emotion, though those things may be connected with it. It's the way we treat one another that indicates the divine kind of love. Divine love was found in the exemplified and manifested in the death of Christ, and our love also is. And therefore, that makes verses such as husbands love your wives much, much different than we often interpret them. You say, well, I can't love her. I don't feel anything. That has no bearing on it. If a man says, you know, that I do not love my wife, or a wife says, I don't love my husband, he's not expressing some unfortunate, you know, emotional state he's in. He's saying, I'm in rebellion against divine command. So that husbands love your wives is not talking about tell her every day. It is not saying you've got to feel a certain way. It's saying you act a certain way, because love is not word, love is action, and that action is always bounded and determined by what is best for them in the light of eternity. Same with children. Loving the children is not a hug. Nothing wrong with a hug, but that is not per se love. It is not a feeling toward them, how cute they are. It is action toward them, and that action sometimes may be a swat. But love dictates that you've got to have a SWAT, because this is in their best interest. And this, again, sets up against the flimsy, really emotional sentimental idea that we have of love today and compared to the way John expounds it in the fourth chapter. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful. We pray that we might understand it carefully in order that we might obey it. May we recognize that as we so often study the work of the cross, may we recognize it carries an obligation. As we look at the character of God, He is loving. We belong to Him. We are therefore obligated to love. And He always looks out for our best interest, no matter what the cost, in that He did not spare His own Son. And may we recognize, therefore, that carries with us and for us a moral obligation that we also love one another. And therefore, may we obey these things, recognizing that love is produced by God and finds its source in Him. And therefore, may we look to You and to Your Word to understand what it really is. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.